Let's turn back to the third chapter of Luke this morning. I want to just go back briefly before we go back into verse 8 about the issue of repentance here. Verse 7, then said he to the multitude, he being John Baptist, that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, or snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now again, we saw last time that multitudes of people were coming to his baptism. Thousands and thousands of people were coming, pouring in, both the common man and also the religious rulers and leaders. And they came to get baptized. Whatever their agenda was in coming to John, John just cut to the chase and he addressed the true spiritual condition of the multitude and their need as well. He first called them a brood of vipers, a big giant crowd of snakes. He did not spare their true spiritual condition. And in fact, God's unbiased prophet would never do so because he or they represent the one who sent them. So naturally, they're going to say exactly what the Father tells him or them to say. We examine the fact that their spiritual condition inwardly, they were a bunch of snakes. They were vipers. They were cunning and they were wicked people. They were deceptive and deceived people. Metaphorically, vipers speak of malignant, wicked, or evil people. So they weren't friends of the faith. They were enemies of the faith. And second, they were an offspring or a progeny of snakes. They were no better than the evil men that birthed them, their generations. They came from a long line of generations of snakes. Always resisting the truth, always resisting change, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Even when Stephen in Acts 7 talked about the same people, the same religious leaders, he had told them that they were always resisting the Holy Ghost. As their fathers did, so did they. They were just in a long line of people who constantly resisted God all the time. So they hated true godliness and they hated holiness. And they themselves had disintegrated into religious display and self-righteousness. They knew not the Lord. Number three, they all came for the wrong reason, whatever the reason was. They came to be baptized, but as long as they were not ready for baptism, truly from John's perspective and from God's perspective, they came for the wrong reason, whatever the reason was. They came as snakes. And they wanted to leave as snakes, wet snakes, but snakes nonetheless, and John would have none of that. They did not come to repent. They just came as snakes. They may have wanted baptism to continue the phony display of religion, but they would be nothing but wet snakes. They may have wanted the appearance of being truly repentant, just as Satan's children are disguised as angels of light, but nonetheless, they would still be snakes, nothing more. They may have wanted superficial change, but nothing more than that. They wanted to stay snakes, and John would not baptize snakes. He says, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We said their appearance was not sufficient, and neither their desire to go under the waters of baptism. The requirement or the prerequisite of proper heart preparation to receive the King and his kingdom was repentance and confession, not appearance and identification. John commanded these religious hypocrites to produce fruits corresponding to repentance. I gave you the analogy of the invisible tree last time. If I told you there was a tree here and you could pluck fruit, you would really think something was wrong with me. And then you'd be correct, because there is no such thing as an invisible tree. No more than there is invisible repentance. All right, John says to these hypocrites, produce fruits that corresponds to one who has repented. And we said, and I don't know why this is anything that's confusing, true repentance produces visible evidence. It produces fruit, visible fruit. If you repented, it's visible. Others will see it. Repentance isn't something that's secret. There are no secret Christians. There are no secret people who have secretly repented and secretly this or that. No, not at all. Repentance, the word alone, is nothing. True repentance produces fruit all the time. We talked about the results of true repentance producing genuine sorrow over one's sins to God, first, foremost, which is demonstrated by confession and repentance of them. Then we talked about that being the outward evidence, the proof of readiness that a person is ready for baptism. We talked about studying the record of baptism in John and Acts, and that there was to be no baptism apart from those who have truly confessed and repented. That any person doing a serious exposition of the text of Scripture, that there were not people baptized by profession alone, but that the prerequisite for baptism was repentance. It's seen in the apostles and Jesus and in John's preaching. We said also that the prerequisite for anyone being a genuine candidate for baptism was fruits that demonstrated repentance. So repentance was the key to enter the doorway of baptism. And third, John told the religious folks to produce fruits which demonstrated repentance, then they can go under the water. And that's what's important. And lastly, we talked about the constant badge against the work of the Spirit on the hearts of many of these Jews, and that they always claimed to have been Abraham's children. And that was their standard answer to every prod of the Holy Spirit for them to change. Every message, every teaching, every time. They kept claiming that Abraham's seed, being of the lineage of Abraham, was sufficient. And we saw in John 8 that Jesus said, yeah, you are Abraham's seed by birth, but you're certainly not Abraham's seed by your behavior. In fact, he said, your true father's a devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Then we looked at Luke 16, where you had the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man in the analogy was a Jew by lineage. And he called from hell Father Abraham. And Father Abraham says, too late for you. And he kept calling him Father. Father Abraham. Didn't matter. Too late. And we looked at Romans 9. And Paul said, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because someone is born in the line of Abraham does not make them a child of God. He says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. Just being born in the lineage of Abraham does not make a person a child of God at all. And this is, again, clearly proven in the Bible. It's always in the Bible. Every answer, every objection, every counter-objection is all answered by God. Verse 8 again, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. He knew they were going to do it. Here's a man living in the wilderness, and still, you know, he's speaking on behalf of God. He knows what they're going to say. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So the hindrance that would keep the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the multitudes from having a properly prepared heart to receive the coming king was their own religious and national heritage. I was reading an article from a surveyor this week, And I found it quite interesting that they were polling how many people considered the Bible to be a holy book. I think in the low 50s, whites in this country considered the Bible to be a holy book, which to me explains a lot of things. But I found that another survey really floored me, and yet I understood what it meant. Over 93% of blacks believe the Bible is a holy book. That doesn't mean they do anything with it, because evidently it's one thing to believe something is a holy book, and it's another thing to actually obey what the holy book says. Because you might believe that the Bible is a holy book doesn't mean anything, because the devils also believe and tremble. The devils are very orthodox. They know who Jesus is. They know their end. They know he's got all power. So that means nothing salvifically. Over 90% of blacks believe the Bible is a holy book. Then I find probably over 90% of them don't even follow it to begin with, because they have a problem in the simple, uncomplex teaching exposition of the Bible. We don't want it as a race, period. Which begs the question, I don't even know why, just as a side note, everybody by now has heard what Jesse Jackson said of another worthless person, presidential candidate, the other day. Why or how you follow this moron defies sense. Why they keep calling this man a reverend denies sense. Period. Just proves the point. You believe the Bible, 90 some odd percent of you say you believe the Bible, then how do you qualify this fool to call him a reverend? Case closed. Their religious and national heritage was deep. Jews were a very proud people, and still are proud people. And pride still comes before destruction in many cases. They thought that they already had a relationship with God because they were of the natural lineage of Abraham. One writer said the misconception of the religious leaders was apparently a common one. The scribes, who were the experts in the law, taught that the merits of the fathers, especially Abraham, were stored on an account. It was believed that every Israelite, in other words, every descendant of Abraham, could draw upon the treasury of merit. This is what they taught. And thus be credited with righteousness on the basis of another's good works. So they were saying, in essence, that the merits of all the progenitors, all the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the fathers were stored in a treasury. And that every Jew can draw from the treasury of all their good works and claim to be God's people. That's what the Catholics are doing. Oh, that's right, Reverend. That's what a lot of y'all doing out there too. But this is what they taught and still teach. John thoroughly rejected this concept and announced that being a descendant of Abraham was no substitute for true conversion and doing good works which demonstrated repentance. End of quote. I mean, you can't be a child of God by proxy or by generations, not by flesh, Jesus said in John 1. It's not by flesh at all. It's not by blood. It's not by lineage at all. Salvation is not by any of those means. The latter part of John's proclamation, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, may come from Isaiah 51 verses 1 through 4, where God told Israel to look to him, and God used an expression referring to himself as the rock whence ye are hewn or cut out. In other words, God makes children. The terminology is cutting out or hewing out after the stone. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. So these natural descendants of Abraham may have thought that they were God's people because of lineage and natural heritage. But John told them, as God raised up Israel as stones hewn from the rock, he can also raise up others also to be children of Abraham. So it wasn't as if God ran out of the ability to make children of Abraham whenever he wanted to. The true children of Abraham were not the natural descendants, but the ones who were faithful to God as faithful Abraham. Verse 2 of Isaiah 51 says, "Look unto Abraham your father, unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." So they were to look to Abraham as an example. It was a truly repentant, the genuine worshipers of God whose hearts were prepared, broken by conviction, confessing their sins, who were the ones to be baptized. These were the true children of Abraham, not the religious or national heritage that the hypocrites held on to. They didn't hold on to any heritage or any kind of lineage as a reason to bypass the process of true confession of repentance, thinking they already had a relationship with God. So why be baptized then? I mean, I don't understand it. If you already think you're okay, why go through any process? Why go through baptism? There has to be some kind of a sinister motive behind being baptized if you think you're already okay. What's the need of baptism? If you already have a relationship with God, why go through baptism? Because it was identification. They wanted to identify before the people that they were in agreement with who they, for the moment, on the surface, appeared to be God's men, agreeing with what he said. They didn't believe what he said, because the minute he told them to repent, did they? I don't see any of them repenting. In fact, I see the antagonists all throughout the New Testament are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the others. So as a whole, they didn't repent. They thought they were okay. So why come to baptism? To continue to show. They wanted to show themselves that they could submit to the humble baptizer. Bunch of snakes, that's what he called them. Deceptive. A snake is a deceptive animal. A snake doesn't come out and tell you he's a snake. And by that time, he's already bit you. Then you know. You know, some give you a warning, some don't. Some they warn you. Just at the moment, they're going to strike. But they're deceptive. You don't see snakes walking on the streets. They're out. They're everywhere. Snakes are all over the place. But they're not announcing that they're out here. You see snakes walk on the sidewalk saying good morning to you. But they're around. Because they like deception. They like hiding. And they don't realize that a human is more afraid of them than the reverse, you know. Some people say, well, snakes are afraid of humans. Not if they bite you. Okay, so it ain't like, you know, I'm more afraid of them than they are of me. If me and the snake met up on the road, I'm more inclined to back down. Now, I know, like I told you last time, I took that big radio pole and beat one to death. But that was at a moment of, who knows, stupidity, pride, panic. Just wanted to see what I could do at the time. That was a long snake, too. He was longer than the pole I had. Not a large pole. It was at least 36 inches. And he was longer than the pole. Oh, man, that's a big snake. This is a big pole. He was coming and bing! It's knocked. A big knot raised up on his head. And I proceeded to knot the rest of them up, too. Take the raggedy body back to his family. Tell him this is what humans will do to you. But snakes are deceptive. Period. Verse 9. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." So what is the good fruit that John preached about? Well, he just told you. "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." The axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Going to, and I've had this experience to a limited degree, because we had a tree that was growing out of the flower bed and it was messing up everything. And so I had an axe, and I didn't just go like this. I want to measure exactly where I want to cut that root. So you had to lay it right there at the root of the tree. Now that's an expression of sure judgment's coming. Okay, it's already determined that the judgment's coming. The axe is laid. Now, I didn't say the axe in the garage. The axe is laid. It's just about there. It's measuring up for judgment. The intent of laying the axe at the root of the tree is to cut the tree down. I didn't go out there to try to just see how it would look. I went out there to cut that, and I cut that stump down too. The axe means that judgment is sure. It's coming. The axe was laid at the root of the trees as a starting point of chopping down the fruitless tree. The root also is the place that you would have to cut to kill the tree to render any further growth non-existent. So there is no purpose in maintaining a fruitless tree. A tree that has no fruit, why bother with it? All it does is take up space and cause ruination to other trees which do produce good fruit. If you have a string of trees, and this is true in the plant world too, and you have one bad tree or one bad plant, you have to unroot it, because the roots of that dead tree could affect other trees and cause them to be dead too. And see, he's using the analogy when referring to people. So there's no mistake about that. He's also using the analogy that the one whose ways and thoughts are infinitely above ours has no problem in cutting down those who produce no fruit. And he's the one doing the cutting. Notice also that there were no exceptions to any fruitless trees being spared the judgment of being cut down. I want to say it again. The cutting is from above. Okay? The cutting down of the tree comes from above. We're not talking about something that a man does. That's why, again, the idea that we read this and don't see this as a work from above is ridiculous. And we'll see why as we continue to read on. Cutting down the tree was not pruning the tree or trimming the tree. The tree was going to be removed. That's it. The tree wasn't going to be pruned. You don't get an axe to prune a tree. I pruned trees and plants. I never got the big old giant axe. I'm going to whack that little branch right off. No, that's the wrong tool. You don't do that. This isn't trying to do something to the root base so we can maybe inject some kind of plant growth into the root to help. No, this tree is already dead. There is no help. This tree is going to get cut. This tree is going to be judged. That's a work from on high. It's determined by God, and he said he's going to do it if you produce no fruit. Fruit being, bring forth fruits befitting repentance. That's the fruit. This was a statement of eternal judgment, and it should have been received with fear and trembling by the multitudes, as well as those hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees. Keep that in mind. It should also be received with fear and trembling to all readers throughout all of redemptive history, even to this very moment. Every reader of this verse should be sure of the reality of the message, that whatever warning is revealed here needs to be heeded, for the consequences are sure and steadfast. It is just like an axe already laid at the root of the tree and the roots already being cut. It's just that sure. It's just that steadfast. And I want to talk about something. Maybe, I don't know if it's going to be tonight, but something that John said in this chapter. I'm going to get the verse because it floored me. The simplicity of what he says sometimes just floors me. And that's in verse 18. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now you see that, you don't think nothing of it. Wait till we get there. I saw so much in that one verse alone. Of course, it's all tied into everything we've already taught. Divine and eternal fiery judgment is appointed to all who will not produce good fruit. I've often told you that the one thing I knew that I was going to experience was hellfire. I knew that growing up. I mean, that's the one constant I knew, that there was a God and I was going straight to his judgment, and I never could. I mean, that's an accurate description of God. God exists and I'm headed to judgment. Those points were accurate. Of course, I didn't know anything about how to get away from judgment. I didn't know anything about the love of God through Christ, what have you. But I knew where I was headed. That's why when salvation came to me, it was so wonderful, because there were so many things going on in my life at the time between me and God that I knew needed to be corrected, and it could only be done by God's mercy. Because the axe was definitely, I was getting cut. I was on my way out the door. It was sure and steadfast. It was. And see, it didn't take 100 warnings for me to realize who I was and where I was headed. It didn't have to take 100 warnings. It didn't have to take 20. It didn't have to take 5. Only took 1. I understood that this is serious business here. God will indeed cut off all those who after hearing the message of repentance and salvation, refuse to obey its commands. Judgment begins at that point, not later. Judgment begins at that point. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Judgment begins at that point. We're going to talk about that later. It's going to be connected to that verse, that we look, verse 18. How we hear, what we do when we hear. We are under this impression that we can take truth and just set it aside. Just set things aside. We don't have to respond to it now. We are under the impression that all these commands and all these things that John are saying and that Jesus has said and I've said and others said, it's all things we can just take it and, yeah, that's good, and just set it aside. And we'll deal with it when we get around to it. We'll deal with it another day. We'll deal with it tomorrow. We'll deal with it next whenever. That's our thinking. We don't see that, no, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And that's not talking about later. That's talking about now. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, which is the fruits of repentance, is hewn down. You know, this isn't something that's going to, we just, well, I'm not, it's talking about a future judgment. What's your point? So, are you waiting for some time in the future to deal with this? We just keep setting things aside. Just set the truth aside. Set it aside. And in these dumb little minds, these minds of venom, these snake pits of brains, we think that God thinks like we think. Told you. His ways not our ways. So we think, now this is what we think. We're going to deal with this 18. I was trying to avoid going there. I want you to be surprised, come back for something. We think that if we set it aside, that God says it's okay. We set this truth aside. We hear the constant present tense commands of God, and we just set them aside. And we just set them aside. The lie about meditation, I'm going to think about this, I'm feeling bad about this. And we just keep setting it aside and keep setting it aside. And we think that God says, yeah, it's okay, you need to meditate. I don't want you to make any rash decisions. I don't want you to do that. And we keep thinking in our minds that God thinks like I think, in spite of the fact that the Bible clearly says we don't think alike at all. In fact, my thoughts are so higher than yours. There's no parallelism between my thoughts and yours. We think there is. We keep setting it aside. And we don't have the horse sense to realize what we're telling God is, I'm not going to do it. No, forget it. In the present, I'm not doing it. That's what we're telling him. We keep thinking we're setting it aside, and we're good, smart, wise people, and we can set immediate present tense commandments aside. And we humor ourselves to believe that God likes that. That we're showing some wisdom and some determination, some forethought, and some meditation. And some, no, what we're telling God is no. 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 God says, obey me. No. Now, we're saying, I'm going to think about that. God says, you're telling me no. 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 We have this whole mentality that is so unbelievably selfish and self-centered that we don't even realize that what we are telling God is what we are really telling God with our lives and our behavior and our responses to what we hear. We're not telling God what we concocted in our mind, what we think he thinks. And it's like, here's the illustration. You're driving 75 miles an hour. You suddenly, in your rearview mirror, see these lights flashing. You know it's not an alien. It's a police car. You keep going. You think maybe that's for somebody else. So he hits you with that siren. And you keep going. So you try to get smart. Oh, maybe he wants me to change the lane. So you move over to another lane. He moves right behind you. And you hear him go, pull the car over immediately. Now, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to either respond to that police officer by pulling over your car right then and there, because he told you, pull the car over immediately. And if you're sane and rational and don't like prison, you pull the car over immediately. Because if you don't and you keep driving, then your friends, your mate, whatever, they turn on the news and there's 20 of them chasing you. And you're just driving 85 miles an hour. You increase a little bit, you know, and you're just not going to stop. They got police copters and helicopters and news choppers. They flashing these big giant spotlights all in your car, and you just keep driving. Oh, man, road's real clear. So you pump it up to 90. You just going. Everything's great. And then finally, when you put the spike strip down, and you rolling on your rims, and your car is burnt out. And then when they tell you to come out the car, you come out, and they back up, and you get on the ground on your knees, and they put you down and put that knee in your back. And say, well, did you go through that pass? Please. I ain't crazy. And they put them cuffs on you and they throw you in the back of their car. You just suffer the consequences for not following an immediate present command. You decided you're going to put off what they told you to do. You're just going to put it off. I got somewhere I got to go. I got something I have to do that's important. So I know the police told me that, you know what? Pull a car over immediately, which means now. Not think about it, not get around to it, not when you feel like it, when you get to your destination. Pull the car over now. But you decided no. Now, you didn't come out and tell a police officer no. You just did a bunch of excuses. Well, I thought you were. And I've actually heard people say this in interviews. I thought that the police were trying to get somebody else. Why are they all converging on you then, fool? Now, this is what we do. Instead of just pulling over, because we know the cop gave us an immediate and present command, pull the car over. Oh, yes, officer. License and registration. Proof of insurance. Whatever he tells you, you're going to do it. Because you're sane. Okay? Now, you come to church. You listen to the messages wherever, whomever. You read the word. You see all these immediate present tense commands. And you just set it aside. Set it aside. No. 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 A message far more important with consequences far greater, and you decide, I'm going to set that aside. And then you wonder why you have a hard time hearing from the Lord. So you're busy telling God no, no, no. And then at the same time, you're the only fool in the world wondering why God ain't talking to you. Well, you know what? You wouldn't take that kind of disrespect from your child. But you wouldn't mind doing it to Almighty God. And all of a sudden, you're the only one in the world wondering why you can't hear from God. Why is my spiritual life in ruin? Because every time God said yes, you said no. And you kept saying no, made it a habit. Made it a lifestyle. No, no, no. And one day God says, the axe is laid, the root of the tree. And he starts whacking. You go, no. He goes, whoosh. No. Whoosh. No. Whoosh. You see just chips of your life being whacked away at the root. No. Whoosh. And just your whole life is starting to get all drawn up and shrivel up and die because you keep saying no and God keeps whacking. That's reality, but you don't see it as that because you've been so busy telling God no and his message no and his men no and any instruction no, resisting the Holy Ghost no all the time, and God just keeps whacking. Your life is all dried and shriveled up, and it's your fault because you keep telling God no and God just keeps whacking. And you think still that there's going to be a time where all this is going to be recoverable. Really? Keep thinking that. That's just another whack. Because you still haven't faced the fact that you've been telling God no for so long. You don't obey him immediately. John is giving these people a direct warning that if they don't respond immediately to what he told them to do, God's going to cut them down. He's going to hew them down. If you don't respond immediately to what God is saying, God will hew you down. And what John told him should have been received immediately and responded to immediately. Period. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. The word cast means to throw or to let go of a thing without caring where it falls. God would just toss you in the fire. He's no concern for where it goes. His design is destruction. Care is over. Just throws it away to judgment. Those who are to receive this judgment will be cast into everlasting fire. John Baptist made it absolutely clear that good fruit is the evidence of a good tree. And Jesus too. All other trees which are not capable of producing good fruit are useless and thus cast into the fire. One writer said, quoting, "Principles and conduct are to be investigated. No art, no dissimulation will be successful." In other words, nothing on the surface and nothing that's hypocritical. Dissimulation is a nice word for hypocrisy. Or some kind of ulterior motive will be successful. People are to be tried by their lives, not by birth or profession. They who are not found to bear this test are to be rejected. The very root shall feel the blow, and the fruitless tree shall fall. This is a beautiful and very striking figure of speech, and a very direct threatening of future wrath. John regarded them as making a fair and promising profession as trees and blossoms do. But he told them also that they should bear fruit as well, and as well as flowers. Their professions of repentance were not enough. They should show by a holy life that their profession was genuine. End of quote. In other words, it's not enough to be a tree with budding flowers promising fruit. Promising. Yabbity, 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 yeah. The I'm a gunna crowd, and I know I should a crowd. That's all flowers on the dead tree. And sometimes dead trees will bud an occasional flower, but it's not. It doesn't matter. It's still dead. It can't produce fruit. Verse 10. And the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" See, now, isn't that something? How simple is that? I like this simple stuff, and it's going to get good, too. John gave them this striking message. snakes, what are you doing here? Who told you to flee from the wrath of him? How did you hear about fleeing? You're just a bunch of snakes. Don't even think about getting in the water. Don't even think about coming here until you show fruits that you've repented. And don't give me this about no Abraham seed, because you're not Abraham's children. All right. Oh, by the way, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You're going to be cut down. Every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is already destined for judgment. And the people ask, what shall we do then? We've heard it. We've responded the right way. We understand clearly what you're saying. And we're not setting it aside. Well, what should we do then? What is that we need to do to rectify this issue, to avoid this hue cut? What must we do? John told the crowds that they were not ready for the baptism of repentance. He made it clear, as could be, that their hearts were not prepared for the coming of the Messiah, and that they had demonstrated no genuine fruits of being repentant in their lives. Then he spoke of the judgment to come on those who would not make the preparations for his arrival. Now, in response to all of this, the multitude asked him, what shall we do then? What is it that we need to do? And what he told them was so simple, even I'm amazed at what he said. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, he that had two coats, let him impart to him that had none, and he that had meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed. And the soldiers likewise demanded him of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. I looked at that and went, huh? That was simple. That's if you read on the surface. And you don't really see what he's saying. Now, I'm going to address these groups of people individually. What I find so fascinating is the simplicity of the instruction. And it just hit me. If you examine all that John told the various groups of people, that is, the people in general, the publicans, the soldiers, he addressed the basic problems that they all shared, and the solutions were all the same. They all shared a basic thread, a basic problem. That's what I saw in this. First of all, this is what I love about the word. They were selfish. Number two, they were thieves. And number three, they were violent, merciless liars and discontent or complainers. They all shared that same thread. Let's go back to number one. First, they were selfish. See, he's getting to the root of the issue, the root of what makes them them. He got to the core of what they really were. That's what I like about that. Even in his instruction, it's beyond just the surface of what he told them. He's addressing their basic core issue. They could dare come to him and be all this. They could be all these things. Selfish and thieves and violent and liars and complainers. They could be all that and still come to John. We want to be baptized. He's saying, all this is snake venom in you. They were selfish. They only cared for themselves and not for their neighbor, nor for the poor. As we will see in the future, the rich young ruler asked the Lord what was his lack as far as doing the commandments of God. And Jesus told him, sell all that he had, give to the poor. He would have treasure in heaven, take up his cross and follow Jesus. And he didn't. He wanted his possessions. He was selfish. John and Jesus clearly demonstrated that a repentant heart is an unselfish heart. An unselfish heart cares for their neighbor and the poor. An unrepentant heart does not. You ever notice in churches, you can find this just as sure as I'm standing up here preaching, how selfish people are in the church, how they have no real concern for their neighbor? I have been telling you this stuff for years. That's why I keep telling them, Lord, if they just ever listen, it all connects together, every bit of it. The best way you can care for your neighbor is by exercising spiritual gifts. I've been teaching this for years. not spastic doing nice stuff for people. That's nothing but snake venom. You have to go beyond all this shallow, flowery stuff. The unselfish heart really cares for the neighbor and does everything for their good. Selfish heart is only concerned about one person, and it's not the neighbor. The neighbor exists simply for their own good or edification. I use that loosely. They don't care about their neighbor. They have no genuine care for the spiritual growth and desires and help for their neighbor. They only care for themselves. They're selfish people. Unrepentant and unselfish heart rather cares for their neighbor, loves a neighbor, and loves the poor. They do. They are dead set on helping their neighbor. You don't have to think about this stuff. Problem is, we're thinking too much because it's not common for us just to do. The core directs what you do. If we have to think about doing it, then it's not a part of our core. If I have to think about helping my neighbor, then it's something I'm not used to doing. This thing is so simple. I said, John's got it. He hit them right where they were. They were selfish. All of them were selfish. All of them were selfish. They didn't want to give of their goods. They didn't want to help anybody. They only wanted what they wanted for themselves. And people were nothing more than a means to their own ends. They didn't care about anybody. They didn't care for their neighbor. They didn't care for the poor. Second, they were thieves. They were extorting the people. Whenever you are selfish, you will be a thief and go beyond basic selfishness to thievery. That's what these people were. Listen, more or less, they all shared in these similar traits. They were extorting the people. They were doing nothing but robbing the people. And that's what happens even in the church. These same selfish people rob the church of the resources necessary to cause people who want to grow to grow. I've been telling you this stuff forever. Nobody's listening. If you're selfish, and that means people have to waste their time, spiritual resource dealing with you, that means you are extorting the precious time and value that can be given to other people to help them who really want to grow. It's selfishness. It's extortion. In a spiritual sense, and that's the worst sense of all. Number three, they were violent, merciless liars and discontent or complainers. Does this not sound like our own society? In fact, the society of mankind? All of this was addressed in John's response to their question concerning what they should be doing to demonstrate repentance. You don't see this happening today. Now that's interesting. They all came to the waters of baptism. They wanted to be baptized with all of their wickedness attached. They wanted to just go under the water as snakes. They were so used to their wickedness that they didn't even flinch at it when it came to the matters of the soul. They were used to it. That was their core. It was not uncommon for them to be selfish and thieves and violent and merciless liars and discontent and complainers. That was their core. That wasn't uncommon for them. That was their commonness. They could come up to John, a holy man, in this wonderful ritual of baptism and not even flinch at the wickedness that was the core of their whole heart. Amazing. I already told you that they all, just like we do today as a religious society, think that they were already in a relationship with the Lord. They didn't need any changing. They don't need any changing. I remember when I taught Walk in the Spirit Part 2 in Galatians 5, a message you always listen to at least maybe once every quarter. I'm still convinced that people, they think it's my responsibility to make them change. To convince them that they need to change. My sole job here is to try to win you over to God. That's crazy. I want you to know, if you think of anything like that, get it out your head today and forever, because I ain't trying to convince you of nothing. It's not my job to convince you as if I have to convince you that what God said is right or real. That's madness. Why do I need to convince a child of God? I thought a child of God already believed what God said was true. Why would I have to convince you if you already believe? You say you believe the Bible. Why do I have to convince you if the Bible's true? Because maybe you don't believe. It's not my job to try to persuade you to believe the Bible. You already have Christian, that's what you say. You should believe the Bible. It's not mine. We're not in a spiritual arm wrestle and I'm winning. And next week you win and all that. I have to convince you, make you change. I'm not preaching you into change. I'm just saying what God says. At that point, it's up to you what to do with it. It's not up to me. I have to sit here and try to convince you. Let me see. How can I use human wisdom and ingenuity to outthink them? That's crazy. That's stupid. You think you don't need changing. That's why you resist. That's why you keep telling God no. 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 At the core, it's no. 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 Not the blah, 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 blah. The core, no. No. I know I need to change. Nope. But I ain't going to. We all need to change. But it's not my job to make you change or to convince you that you need changing. It's not the job of the preacher. Or you have to, as an attorney, prove beyond a reasonable doubt that what you say, you know, you have to convince you, the jury, beyond a reasonable doubt that you need to believe what I tell you. You can believe it or not. I don't think you heard what I just said. You can believe it or not. It doesn't affect me one whit. They were oblivious to their own hypocritical wickedness to the degree that they didn't see anything that they needed to change. They just came right to baptism, full of wickedness. I'm ready. All puffed up. Ready to get on that water. As if the water has some meaning to change somebody. They were so entrenched in their wickedness that they didn't even see the nature of their own evil ways. They didn't even see it because it was normal for them to be that way. They're not fighting against their wickedness. They're fighting against God. That's what this is about. What's even more interesting is that we too suffer from these sins and then some. And they want to come into the church in the presence of the professed people of God, and then worship with all of our sins and our wickedness entrenched. Same thing. I don't have to change. That's what I come to church for, so I can be convicted to change. That's stupid. Where do you find that in the Bible? Oh, I'm sorry, you don't believe the Bible. Yes, I do. No, you don't, because if you did, you wouldn't come with that kind of a mindset. I can do what I want all week long. I have to come to church Sunday and Wednesday, and he has to convince me. I want to hear from the Lord to tell me what I need to do. You already know what to do. It's not my job to tell you what you should do, or waiting on orders from the preacher to tell you what you should do. God forbid, if that's your mind, you better change it. Because if you're not hearing from God every day of your life, you got a huge problem. Huge problem. Huge, big old huge problem. John addressed what many people would not consider at all that big of a deal of in sinfulness, and that is being selfish, for example. Are you kidding me? Most people don't. What's so big deal about being selfish? Selfishness has been given a badge of honor in our society. And you could walk in any church as selfish as a pig, and no one would even care about it at all. They wouldn't even flinch. You could be the most selfish person in the universe walking to a church, and nobody would even flinch. That's just how wicked we have become as a society and as a church society. In spite of the fact that Jesus made it clear that a person must deny himself as a prerequisite for discipleship and salvation, today we make no such demands of anyone. The fact is that our understanding of what sin is, its nature, its works and results, looks nothing like what God sees it to be towards him. Period. Well, with the few moments I have left, let's go back and look at what John told these folks to do and prove that they had demonstrated, or what they had to do to prove that they had demonstrated fruits of repentance. And the people asked him, saying, verse 10, what shall we do? He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now, a coat is not a fashion statement here. It's not like you got an extra coat in the closet and it could fit your friend, your relative, your church member, or one of your blood relatives. You give them your coat. It's not a fashion statement. It's a means of warmth during the cold season. A coat was used also as a collateral. It was your most important garment, then was your coat. It was an important garment, and John told the masses of people to give a coat to someone who didn't have one, namely the poor. How you respond to the poor is a great indicator of your professed faith. What James says in James 1, does he not? We'll get there in James 2 also. Especially in James 2. Then he told the same folks to share their food to the poor. Isn't that interesting? We would not even for a moment think that these are proofs of anything remotely like repentance. But that's where we are wrong. And that's where they were wrong. Because we're selfish. We focus in on ourselves. What we consider to be nothing, God considers a great act of repentance. We are selfish. We don't even care about the person sitting next to us. Why should we care for people outside of the door of our own homes? We don't care. We do not look for the well-being of this person spiritually. We do not care about their soul or life. Oh no, we're selfish. We don't care. The very first thing John told a great mass of the people as a proof of their repentance was their duty to each other. They were poor people right there in that mass. People that they knew. Some they didn't know. But you could tell that they were poor. And he tells them, deal with each other the right way. It was clear that they were uncharitable and oppressive. And he taught them not to expect any mercy from the hand of God while they acted towards others in opposition to mercy's simple action towards each other. Doesn't the Bible warn us about that? Warn believers about that? You expect to receive mercy from the God of mercy when you show no mercy? For James says. If men be unkind and uncharitable towards each other, how can they expect the mercy of the Lord to be extended towards themselves? That we don't even think about. That we wonder. What pastor is going to teach us about this verse? Yeah, we're selfish. How about that? How about that lesson today? How about do you care about your neighbor? How about do you care about your husband, your wife, or your children? Do you really care? How about do you care for your poor, your neighbor? And not just knee-jerk response from a sermon, for crying out loud. This is what really ticks me off. You know, we start getting them knees jerking. We hear a sermon. And that's all temporary. If it's not in the core, and if we're not repentant to God, it's only temporary. It's only another part of our snakeology. It's nothing to do with real repentance. Notice something very important here in closing. John did not put them upon ceremonial observances, nor severe exercises of religion, nor even the duties of the first table of the law and the other the second, though necessary to be done, but upon acts of benevolence and kindness to fellow creatures in distress, and on what may be called love to our neighbor. He didn't tell me to do 15 religious acts and all this. He starts out with, wait a minute, you don't even care about yourselves. The whole issue of religion is moot. They did go to feast days. They did observe ceremony observances. They did have serious exercises of religion. They did do the duties upon the first and second tables of the law. They did all that. But they weren't kind. They weren't loving. They didn't care about anybody. They never loved their neighbor. And what did Jesus say the greatest commandment is? No. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is likened to the first. You can't do the second until you do the first. Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the commandments. You can't do it. Something so simple, but it has to be the fruit of repentance. See, this is still the fruit. This is the outgoing, the outpouring of the core of the person being changed by God. See, until that's done, that's been a good exercise of 61 minutes of my time. Lord, thank you again for just showing us again the simplicity of the truth. Simplicity of it all, Lord. How it all connects together, how it all makes sense, and how we don't want to do it. And are not capable of doing it without you. Not even so much as a desire to do it. Unless, Father, you and you alone convert us. Unless we come with the right heart prepared to receive the Christ. Thank you again for this wonderful truth. Bless the giving today in Jesus' name. Amen.